Your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 43 this morning, looking at verses 8 to 13. I'd also invite you to turn and find your place in Isaiah chapter 29. We're just briefly going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Today marks the beginning of a 10-week sermon series of messages under the banner that I've titled Readying the Remnant. Readying the Remnant. Will we ever get through the book of Romans, Pastor Josh? I know that's what you're thinking. And, you know, if God gives me health and life, I imagine we will at some point. But it's important for us at this time to step away, to look over the next 10 weeks at a momentous decision that God has placed before us as a congregation. About once every 10 years or so, there just comes a moment in the life of every church, and that moment for us is arriving now, where the church has to face a very enormous decision, a very big challenge. It's an exciting decision. It's an amazing privilege and an opportunity, but whenever these moments arrive in the life of any church, and our church in particular, it's an opportunity where we have to step back and we have to think about what are our fundamental commitments in terms of our philosophy of ministry. What is it that we think is true about the Word of God, and what is it based on that knowledge? What is it, how is it that we are then to go out and carry the gospel to the world? And we have to think about the growth that God has caused to happen here at First Baptist Church. And we have to be good stewards of that growth as well. And of course, we come today and in the weeks ahead to the possibility, and I call it that, a possibility, of potentially building and expanding upon our building, building new classrooms, and of course, the crown jewel is expanding our sanctuary that even more people might gather to worship our amazing God. So all of those issues have been on our minds here at First Baptist Church for the past 3 or 4 years. Just to give you a little bit of a flavor of the growth that has happened here, our church went through an enormous change in March of 2016 when we merged with Bridge Baptist Church. And that was an amazing moment in the life of our church in which God brought an older generation together with a younger generation. Now, since the merger in 2016, our worshiping congregation at that time, in 2016, was around 140 to 150 people. Today, we are averaging around 325. Now, again, that number, it dips during the summertime. If you look around the room today, you wouldn't think that there are 325 people here, and you'd be correct. But on an average Sunday during the course of the year, from anywhere September to June until we all take off and go on summer vacation, we average anywhere from 325 to 350 people in Sunday morning worship, which is to say that that's more than a 100% increase in growth. When it comes to baptisms, in 2016, we averaged 2 baptisms per year. And over the last 3 years, we've averaged 12 baptisms per year, which, if you're doing the math, that's an 800% increase. Again, all of this to the praise of God. None of this do we get to claim any credit for any of it, but it is still an amazing privilege to see it happening. Let's talk about our nursery, or perhaps we should not talk about our nursery. When we merged in 2016, we had 5 babies in that nursery. Well, this year alone, we're going to birth 8 babies. The nursery is for children from newborn to toddler, mostly two, sometimes a little longer than two, it depends. But, I mean, if you think about it, we have about 25 babies in our nursery, or toddlers. It's between newborn up to 2.5 years of age. That's an enormous growth. If you've ever been in our nursery, you'll know that it just wasn't built for that many babies. We give thanks to the Lord for this. It's an amazing opportunity to teach our children to raise up the next generation, to have an opportunity to influence generations yet unborn with the gospel, if we can be faithful to discipling our current kids that the Lord has given to us. Our Sunday school and youth ministries over the last year have seen a 200% increase in attendance. I don't know who that is, but praise the Lord. Thank you for that clap. Again, this is all for the glory of the Lord. I say none of this to tell you that I'm patting myself on the back. I'm not in any way saying, you know, good job, Pastor Josh, or good job, First Baptist Church. What I'm saying is that God has blessed us with growth. It's undeniable. And we have to think about how we're going to steward what He is giving us. And of course, all of this, I haven't said anything yet about 2018 when we decided to start First Baptist Classical Academy. In 2018, when we opened the doors, we had 20 students enrolled that first year. And by God's grace, with His help, we've seen more than 60 additional students enrolled since that time. We're currently at about 85. We think that we'll go above 90 students enrolled this fall. That represents a 600% increase. So for the last 4 years, the pastors have been praying and studying and planning and thinking, and we've been brought to this point with numerous committees involved, the deacons, the master planning committee. Obviously, you as a congregation have been involved at every point along the way, as we've been asking God to show us what we need to do to best steward this growth, to best minister to this congregation. And we're not resting on our laurels. All of this was actually prompted by the sight of these two enormous buildings being built right behind us. What really prompted all of this was a missionary heart to say, we're going to have thousands of people moving in right next door, and this is an amazing opportunity for us to reach them, this mission field, again, that God has brought to us with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so here we are. Today, we're going to look at the specific topic of readying a remnant to exult in God. The first thing that I want to just draw your attention to is that we are here because we love God. Now, you'll notice I didn't use the word exalt. I used the word exult. Some of you are looking at me like, wait a minute, those are the same word. No, once again, maybe my Texas accent is blurring that A a little bit. I didn't use the word exalt. I used the word exult. I hope you're with me at any rate. The word exalt, when you exalt something, you're lifting it high. And of course, we surely do that when it comes to God. We want to worship Him. We want to praise His name. We want to lift it high. But the word exalt captures something more than that. When you exalt in God, you're not only lifting high His name, worshiping Him, magnifying Him, but you are delighting in Him. You are savoring Him. You are enjoying Him. You are knowing Him in a personal, saving relationship. Exaltation adds to the idea of exaltation, this element of joy. We are joyful in God. We believe that having this relationship with God is the happiest of all relationships, and we believe that because we know it to be true. The aim, therefore, of all of our ministry and all of our preaching and all of our Bible studies and what we're doing in nursery all the way up to grade 12 in youth group, the aim and the goal of all of it is that we would raise up children, youth, and even adults that walk through our doors on a Sunday morning. We would raise them up in such a way that they would delight to know God as their Heavenly Father and have Jesus Christ as their King and their Savior. Now, we are at the moment in which we are going to start building for a future generation. And we need to keep certain ideas at the forefront of our mind as we think about this building. And I think one thing we need to keep at the forefront of our mind is that God is God. And you're looking at me, you're like, that seems so obvious. It is, but let's make sure that we know that. God is God. God is God. The most fundamental thing that we can say about our fundraising and building campaign for readying a remnant is that we want the next generation to know that God is God. This vision And this building campaign are really about two things. One, creating a space where we can exult in God, that is, worship God, delight in God, and two, educating children and youth and adults to be worshipers of God. He is God, which is to say, He is absolutely sovereign. That's where I begin, at the bottom, at the foundation of it all. God is God, and to be God is to be in total control of everything. All that we talk about, all that we believe, all that we say, all that we proclaim, all of it rests on the fact that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good Heavenly Father who watches over us, who is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, and He is in control of everything, and there is no one that can stay His hand, there is no one that can thwart His purposes, and for all the evil that we see in the world, there is nothing that can stop the good that God intends to bring to His people. This is at the bedrock of everything that we are doing with the Readying Remnant building campaign. So where do we turn to meditate on this? Where do we go to look at this closely? And for our purposes today, there are any number of different passages that speak on this, but for our purposes today, I invite you to look at Isaiah 43. In the time of Isaiah, Israel is a nation that is engaged in syncretism. Syncretism is where they believe in God, they know who He is, they know what it ought to mean to worship Him, but at the same time, they're blending in all these other gods from the surrounding nations. They're bringing in a bunch of other stuff, and they're blending it, and they're mixing it together, and they're packaging it alongside their knowledge of God in such a way that they think that they're worshiping God, but they're hedging their bets. And in doing so, they're not worshiping God, they're not trusting Him, they're really trusting in other things. We know that Isaiah has already spoken against this. In chapter 29, this is multiple chapters before we get to chapter 43, the first half of the book of Isaiah is dealing with rebuking Israel for their idolatry. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 and following offer assurances and promises that despite their faithlessness, God will still be their God and He will still walk with them through whatever they experience in life. But in chapter 29, we begin to get a flavor of this syncretism. Beginning in verse 13, the Lord says to His people, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me," notice this last line, "their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Now you read that and you think, how is the fear of God a commandment taught by men? The Bible says that we should fear God. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible over and over and over again says we are supposed to be fearing God. But what God is saying is this commandment to fear Him, it has become one of many commandments that are not being taught authoritatively from Scripture. They are commandments that are being taught by the various priests and the religious leaders and the false prophets and the kings of their day. They're saying you should fear God along with other gods, and they're blending it all together such that what God is rebuking in His people is that their worship of Him is not wholly belonging to Him. They are, in effect, hedging their bets, which is why He says, this people, they like to draw near to me. They like to worship me. He says they honor me with their lips. They go through the motions of worship. They look outwardly like they're worshiping me, but their hearts are not mine. Their hearts are far from me, and they are teaching it in a pluralistic way. Yeah, fear God along with fear Baal, along with fear Marduk, along with fear Ishtar, and all the other pantheon of gods from the surrounding nations. At this time, obviously, Babylon is presenting a major concern. And the kings of Israel have flirted with idolatry. They have sanctioned the worshiping of various other gods in order to hedge their bets and to sort of attempt to provide for themselves some sort of security against the coming calamity that these other nations represent. For this and many other reasons, God is going to spend the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah rebuking them because their worship of him is not wholesale. And we come to Isaiah chapter 40 and following, and what we find here is an amazing moment where God, over chapters 40 to 44, these first four chapters, over and over again, he is emphasizing his identity. And he's saying, I am God. I am God. And we find this encapsulated here best, at least according to my assessment, my opinion, in verses 8 to 13. And so he begins, through the prophet Isaiah, in verse 8. He says, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. Now, he's referencing Israel. You know this based on context. This is a nation that is blind and can't hear, but they should be capable of seeing, and they should be capable of hearing because they are his people, and he has been speaking to them this whole time. But even though they look like they're listening, even though they look like they're seeing what he is trying to reveal to him, they're not really invested in it. And so he says, okay, bring out my people, who ought to be able to see, who ought to be able to hear, but they're not seeing and they're not listening. And notice what he says next in verse 9. All the nations gather together and all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. In this particular passage, what God is doing is he's establishing a courtroom scene. This is an echo of a previous illustration that Isaiah had made in a previous chapter. And what God is saying here is he's like, hey, you guys that ought to know that I'm God, I tell you what, let's go ahead and call the court to order. Let's bring in all the other nations and all the other gods that are out there and let them bring in their witnesses. And let all the other nations with their various gods and the various things that they worship, let them testify to how their gods have ever saved them. Now, this is an incredibly dangerous tactic. How many of you parents have ever done something like this with your children? You think you want ice cream? Let me tell you, this is what is best for dinner. You need a wholesome meal, children, with vegetables, and you need to have some starches and some protein in there. Do you really think you could eat ice cream and be healthy? Go ahead, bear witness. And the children would invariably say, yes, I bear witness. Eating ice cream every night would make me healthy. Of course, they would speak out of ignorance, not real knowledge. What we see God doing here is, through the prophet Isaiah, opening himself up to a very dangerous situation. Any other worshiper of any other god could come into this courtroom with their deity in tow, and they could make an argument. They could stand as witnesses and say, yes, here is how my fake deity has saved me. Yes, yes, here is how my deity, my false god that I worship, is as good as the true God. The only reason why God would do that is if he was absolutely sure that in the courtroom of public opinion, there would be no one that could rival him. He is inviting Israel to say, go ahead, ask all the other nations what their gods have done for them. Looking back over the course of all of human history, go ahead, ask the other nations what their gods have accomplished. Do you remember the Philistines? Those people that David eradicated hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this? All the various gods that they worshipped? Do you remember Dagon? Yes, yes, Dagon. The statue that they put the Ark of the Covenant next to it in the Temple of Dagon, and night after night the statue of Dagon was toppled over with its hands and its feet chopped off. And the people broke out with cancerous tumors. Yes, why don't we go ahead and call Dagon in here? And why don't we go ahead and call the Philistines in here to testify to the greatness of their God and how he rescued them, the Philistines, out of my hand? Oh, wait. There are no Philistines. Tell you what, why don't we call in the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Jebusites? Why don't we call in any of these Canaanite nations and ask them to testify and to bear witness of how their God came up against me and was successful? Oh, that's right. These nations don't exist anymore. But do you know who does exist? You do. I've been in courtrooms on a couple of occasions during the course of my ministry, and I'm here to tell you that when it comes to entering evidence, there is a high standard for what is admissible in a court of law. And what God is saying is, it doesn't matter how strict or how stringent the standard is, it doesn't matter how high the bar is before you'll bring in evidence, it doesn't matter how silly and how nonsensical you lower the bar in order to bring in evidence, whatever attempt any other nation might make to justify their deity in comparison to me, they will utterly fail. God is saying, I am willing to be put to the ultimate test. I am willing to be scrutinized to the greatest degree. Put me under any microscope you want. And I'm telling you, in confidence, none can compare. None can compare. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, he makes this statement. He says, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. This is in the past. He's saying this has already happened. And he uses a threefold statement there. If you look, he says, I declared, I saved, and I proclaimed. And then the time that he references is this, when there was no strange God among you. When, before you were even a nation, before you had any other God to worship, he's referencing back to the time of slavery in Egypt. And he says, I came to you, and here's what I did. I did three things. I declared my name to you. I helped you to know who I was. I said, this is who I am. I am that I am. You'll recall that momentous event in the burning bush in which Moses encountered a bush that was on fire, and even though it was burning, it was not consumed. And in that moment, God is saying, I am a God that simply exists. I don't need anything. I don't require anything. There is no need for me to eat food. I don't need to be sustained with nourishment. I don't need anything. I am the giver of all things, and I give and give and never, not even for one second, in all of my giving, in the pouring forth of all that I have, am I ever for one second made any poorer? For all of the effort and for all of the energy that I expend in order to care for you, in order to protect you, I am never for one second made any weaker. I don't grow tired. I give, I burn, I produce, and I am infinite. Every single one of us, we are that which, by God's grace, we have become. We have been born, we have grown up, we've gone through various trials and ordeals, we have scars, we have marks. We are who we are today because of the process of living life. We've gone through this process and we've become what we are, and yet this can never be said about God. He simply is that He is. I am the great I am. God declared this to Israel. And the next thing that it says here, he declared it, and in order that we would know it, he's going to destroy, at that time, the world's most powerful nation, the nation of Israel. Egypt. Slip of the tongue. Whoops. He's not going to destroy Israel. He's going to destroy Egypt. He's going to declare it, and then he's going to do it. He says, I declare, and then I save, and then notice what comes next, and then I proclaim. In other words, I'm going to invite you to know who I am. I'm going to do for you what I promised to do for you. And then I'm going to make sure that you understand what I did for you, and not only you, but the whole world around you. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to live up to the hype. And then I'm going to make sure everyone knows, and you in particular know, exactly what I accomplished. You know, it's kind of funny. God does all of this, He destroys Egypt, totally destroys them. Promises that he's going to lead them into this wonderful land, paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. They get up to the border of the land. They send in some spies to check it out. And the spies come back and they're like, we cannot take this land. We are going to die. We are like grasshoppers when we look at these guys. So God is upset. They spend 40 years wandering around the wilderness. That whole generation dies off except for Joshua and Caleb. Then another generation arises. God says, I'm going to take you in. Two spies go in to spy out the city of Jericho. And a prostitute hides them in her house. Here are these guys that were called to go in and fight. And they chickened out because they lost sight of who God was and what he had done to the nation of Egypt. When they finally do get in there, Rahab says, oh yeah, we have heard of you. We have heard of your God and what he did to the Egyptians. And we know that he has given this whole land into your hands. Can you imagine those spies hiding there in Rahab's house? Like, listen, lady, I know you're not going to buy this, but like, we worship this God and we're pretty sure he's going to give the, you know, we're believing for this sort of thing. And you know, you should just help us. You know what? I've actually heard of your God. You have? Oh, yes. And we're all terrified of you. You are? Oh, yes. We know he's going to destroy this whole country and give it into your hands. That's right, he is. Yeah. Good thing you heard it, saving me the time and the energy of having to explain it to you. Whose faith is more strengthened in that moment? The ones who should never have doubted, the ones who had seen everything, the ones who'd had a front row to God's glory, when they're stepping out in faith once again, they are strengthened in their confidence in God by the people that they should have been witnessing to. But it was those people who are witnessing right back to them. And God is saying, through all of this, I'm going to tell you who I am, I'm going to deliver, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to proclaim it to the nations. God's walking with his people is this way. He is God. There is no other God like him. And he wants us to experience his sovereignty and his absolute control over all things. But then what does he call us to do? Look back. Go back to verse 10. He makes this statement in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. We saw it happen in the Exodus. We've seen it happen time and again. We saw it happen in the crusade to conquer the Promised Land. And even here, hundreds and hundreds of years later, as the nation of Israel has been faithless to God, God is still saying to them, I'm going to proclaim to the nations through you, even in your faithlessness, that I am God, that I am sovereign, that I am in control. He says, you are going to be my witnesses. Notice the last part of verse 10. That you may know and believe. And at this point, you'd expect the scripture to say that you may know, that you may believe, and that you might proclaim. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. We find here a parallelism between verse 10 and verse 12. In verse 12, it says, I declared, I saved, and I proclaimed. God is doing all the work there. And then you come back to verse 10, that you may know and believe and understand. You see, what happens so often in the Christian life is we think we understand God, we've been given the basic information of the gospel, and we think we get it. We've heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross. We've heard how he saves us from our sins, and we're told that, yes, we need to go out and we need to share this good news with our neighbor. We think that it's just a matter of understanding, that it's just a matter of imparting knowledge, basic factual truths, and yet the testimony that we have here from Isaiah is that it is never, never just a matter of imparting information. It is never just a case of relating basic facts. God is not calling his people to go out and to tell other people certain things. What God is calling his people to do is to understand him. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a witness that will unfold. There is a testimony that will be told. But it is not a testimony that can be grasped in 20 seconds through a short, quick gospel presentation. It is a testimony that comes from a life that is lived and that daily experiences the control and the blessing and the goodness of God. You aren't here just to know certain facts and certain information. You do need to know those things. Doctrinal truth is precious, but you are called to experience it, to walk with God through your everyday life. Notice once again what he says in verse 10, he says, that you may know and believe me and understand. This is what he is calling us to know him, to believe in him, and then to grow in our understanding of him. Following that, he says, I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed. God is doing all the heavy lifting here. And what we are called to do is to know him and to understand him. Many, many years ago, when I sensed God was calling me and my wife, by extension, to go into ministry, we're living in a small town in rural Texas. It was a university town, but because God had laid it on my heart that I should go and become a pastor, we resolved to move from this little rural town that we're living in, where the rent was really cheap, and the jobs were plentiful, and the money was flowing, and we sensed that what God was calling us to do was to go to the big city, Dallas, Texas, where the rent was really high, where the job opportunities were non-existent, and where everything was way, way more expensive. We sensed that we should go there so that I could enroll full-time at Dallas Baptist University and get a degree in Bible, in the hope and the prayer that God would choose to use me to serve his church. And so we saved up a month's rent, not for where we were currently living, but for the big city. All our family came to us and said, are you sure you want to go to Dallas? And you don't know anybody in Dallas. You don't have any family that lives there. You don't have any relatives that live there. Have you seen the cost of housing there? How are you going to pay for all of that? Because not only are you paying for the cost of housing, you're going to have to pay your tuition at this school. What bank is going to give you a loan to go to school? It's not even a public university. It's a private Christian university. You know what those universities are like. They're like, you know, not up to the same standards as the public schools. Now, they meant well, and they spoke out of what they thought was true. But our answer was this. We feel like God has called us to it. And so we saved up 1 month's supply. We packed up our goods. We moved. We got a cheap apartment, the cheapest we could find that we could afford. It was still way out of our price range. We had 1 month's rent, 1 month's groceries, my first month's tuition at the school, all saved up. We said, we've got 1 month to find a job and to start making ends meet. And we moved in. We didn't even really fully unpack. We kind of unpacked that first day, and then the very next day, we were pounding on doors, knocking and looking for work. My wife was crisscrossing all across Dallas. I wasn't going around knocking on doors. We thought, no problem. We'll have a job here in a week or two. We'll start bringing in money. We'll be able to make our second month's rent, our second month's tuition. No problem. God has called us to this. Well, guess what? Didn't happen. 1 week bled into two. I said, oh, God, I hope you're there. I know you're there. Yeah, I'm confident. You're there, God. The second week bled into week number three, and I said, God, I know you're there, right? Right? You're there, right? You're going to take care of us, right? Week three bled into week four. The groceries in the refrigerator are starting to look not that great. What we had started off with, you know, with lunch meats and bread and some nice meals to have, it's now like mac and cheese, right? It's like you've got hot dogs. You open the pantry door and you're looking for food, and all that is there is a bag of dog food. And your dog wanders up and is sitting there like, yeah, it's dinner time, and her tail is wagging. And you're thinking, yeah, I need to feed my dog. It's dinner time for my dog. But you're looking at that dog food and you're like, I mean, it's got protein or something in there, right? I mean, we weren't seriously tempted, but the thought did cross my mind. Week four turns into week five. The landlord calls. Rent was due on the first. The school sends an email to my bright, shiny new school email address. Dear Mr. Joshua David Claycamp, student number 00, what, blah, 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 blah. This email is to inform you that you are late on tuition. We'd knocked on every door. We'd gone to every business. We weren't even being picky. We were willing to work the midnight graveyard shifts. We were willing to do fast food. We were willing to just take whatever they would give us. We were willing to do all of that from day one. We thought this would be no problem. And yet, we filled out resume after resume after resume. We were hitting up four, five, six businesses per day. Here we are on week five, and the creditors have come asking for their money. It's 5 a.m. You know something is bad wrong in the Claycamp house when I'm up at 5 a.m. praying. And there I am at 5 a.m. Lord, I trusted you. I thought this is what you were calling me to do. And I just told him, I confess, I don't fully understand how I relate to you. I think I hear you saying to me that I should do this. I do it. Turns out that maybe that's not what you were saying. I am in no way crediting you with any fault. I'm just telling you that I hope in you. I'm just telling you that I'm here with a desire to study, to apply myself to your word, because I want to serve you. If we have to move back to little old Dripping Springs, Texas, population 1,000, my brothers are going to make fun of me mercilessly. My parents will probably sort of shake their head at me like, here goes Josh Claycamp off on one of his crazy adventures. I said, Lord, I'm willing to take all of that, but my one fear is this, that they might think less of you. Now, my family would never think less of God. They would know that I was being an idiot. But that was what I told him. I have the journal entry, even to this day. Go to school, come home. At this point, we are really seriously looking at that dog food. Like seriously looking at it, like, this is the only thing in abundance in this house right now. I sit down to pray. My wife and I do our evening devotion. The phone rings. Not the cell phone. This was a newfangled device. We didn't have that at that time. So for all you young whippersnappers, I went over, I picked up the phone, and like people used to answer the phone back in those days, I said, Claycamp residents. They didn't have caller ID. Some of you are like, what kind of dark ages were you living in? That's how it was. Claycamp residents. Yes, I'm looking for Josh Claycamp. Yep, this is he speaking. They proceeded to offer me not one, but two different job opportunities. Talk to him, say, yeah, I'll think about it, I'll pray about it, I'll let you know which one I want to choose. Put the phone back in the cradle. As my hand is resting on the phone in the cradle, I'm turning about to tell Shanti what has happened. It rings again. Pick it up. Clay Camp residence. Yes, is Shanti Clay Camp available? Yes, she is. Shanti gets on the phone. She gets offered her dream job. She gets to work in a greenhouse with plants and insects. And they offer her an obscene amount of money to do it. She's like, wow, yeah, she's great. She's taking down notes, taking down the information. I'm listening. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. They want her to start tomorrow, next day. She hangs up the phone. We hold hands. We go back. We sit down in the living room. We begin to give thanks to the Lord. The phone rings again. I get up. And I'm full of joy now. Hey, Clay Camp residents, you know, so whatever is going to happen, I'm ready for it. A third caller calling with a job offer to start the next day. Now, the evening news had been playing in the background. And, of course, my dog is yapping, wanting to be let outside. And Shanti's got a pot of something boiling in the kitchen. I mean, the life is happening in the house. The sounds are happening. But in that moment, what I want you to understand is this. Everything gets quiet. The TV continues to play. The pot continues to boil. The dog continues to yap. The volume remained the same. But as I'm standing there thinking about what God has done, the world became calm. All appeared to me in that moment as though it were still and at peace. And though I heard no audible voice, though I heard nothing, you know, thundering from the skies, in my heart I could sense that God was there and he was saying to me, know and understand that I am the Lord. My testimony over the years has included that story. There have been multiple stories over the years in which it has been clear to me that despite all of my human effort, I have failed to come up short time and again, and all of it was by God's design. That I might never rely upon myself, but that in everything, even as he has called me to work for his good pleasure, I am always to rely and depend upon him. Look at what he says in verse 11. He emphasizes it twice. I am the Lord. You are not the Lord. Your job is not the Lord. Your career cannot save you. Your friends cannot ultimately do anything for you. Your family, all of the supports and all of the structures of life, as wonderful as they are, and indeed, even as they are gifts from God, none of these things can save you. God says to Israel, over and over again, you've tried to bring in all these other things, and over again, what you need to remember and know above all else, I, me, God, and only God, he alone is Yahweh. There is no other salvation. There is no other hope than in God who is in control over everything. We don't merely receive this as knowledge or facts. We experience it in our day-to-day lives. We want to worship him here, week by week, year by year, having from the previous week or the previous month, having known, having tasted, and having seen how he has worked in our lives. And we want to raise up another generation of children that God has blessed us with, that they also would know in time and come to believe in time and come to understand in time that he And he alone is God. This is at the heart of our Remnant Ready campaign. Would you please pray with me? Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercy and your goodness to us. You are there and you work. You work through the good times, you work through the bad times. In all things, you are working, Lord, to bring good to your people. And now we set out on another campaign to serve you. We sense, Lord, this is what you are leading us to, but we don't know that infallibly. We sense, Lord, that you're calling us to give and to sacrifice and to build. If we do it, Lord, we do it for the glory of your name. But if we don't do it, we don't do it again for the glory of your name. In all these things, we trust you to do what is right. In all things, Lord, help us to remember that you and you alone are Savior, and there is none other. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.